It was Palm Sunday, but because of a sore throat, five-year-old Johnny stayed at home from church that Sunday with his mom. And when the rest of the family returned home, they were carrying palm branches. And he asked what they were for, and he said people held them over Jesus' head and laid them on the road as Jesus rode by on a colt. And the five-year-old said, wouldn't you know it, the one Sunday I'm sick and Jesus shows up and offers pony rides. We're celebrating Palm Sunday, or commemorating Palm Sunday, and it was a week that Jesus was about to experience every emotion that you could experience. Every emotion. He's coming down from the Mount of Olives in our opening this morning. He's coming down and he's got a crowd that's with him and he's got a crowd that's meeting him. And there's a crowd that's in the city and they're all lauding his name. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. The whole crowd is, and he's coming into Jerusalem as a king came into a city after a victory at war or at the announcement of the new king. He's coming in on a colt of a donkey, which was the way kings entered a city. And so this whole city is after him. All the city is asking, and in Luke it says, who is this? And they said, he's the prophet from Nazareth. So how many know that kind of caused tingles and all kinds of things, and you, all these people paying attention to you. Come on, somebody. He's human. Are you ready? Come on. So he gets into the city and he goes to the temple. Figures that's the first place I'll go. I'll go visit the temple. And the dummies in the temple are doing the same thing as they did when he started his ministry 3 years earlier. They're selling stuff in the court, in the outer court. And so he goes from having all this popularity to driving people out of the temple with a whip. Now he's not got so many people happy with him. They're no longer yelling, Hosanna. They're going, who's this guy? Are you there?
Yeah.
And the rest of the week is just an up and down thing. I mean, the Pharisees are after him. They've already announced, even when he was coming down from the Mount of Olives, they've already got they want everybody to be on a lookout. He would have been taken that day, but there was too many people that liked him that day. By Friday, even his disciples didn't like him. Come on, somebody. He drove everybody away. So he went this whole gamut of emotions. He went from being so popular to carrying out the Father's work and driving people from the temple. Jerusalem had about 80 to 100,000 people living at the time of Christ in the city. But at the Feast of the Passover, the population rose to nearly 3 million people. Can you imagine? A town that holds 100,000 up to 3 million. I mean, there are people absolutely everywhere. Camped on the outskirts, camped on the streets, living with family. People came from all over the world for the Feast of the Passover. So let's go there for a little bit and just picture this, what's happening. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, very familiar part of Scripture and a very good story, but we're going to kind of pull off the sensationalism and get to the real meat of it today, I hope. So in Luke 19:28, it says, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, which is about a mile and a half from the city, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. That'll preach. Those who were sent went. Verse 34, and they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Not only was Christ lauded by the multitudes, he was in the perfect will of God that was set before the foundations of the earth. That moment in time when everything came together prophetically, the prophets had said, "Your king comes in riding on the colt of a donkey." This was taking place. It would have been an amazing time to be alive and be there, seeing all this come to pass. There were scholars that were there amongst the crowd. There were disciples that were there amongst the crowd that knew the Word of God and knew that this was happening and that this guy coming in the city was the promised Messiah. It's a wonderful time. But it's no way to come in if you don't want to draw attention to yourself. And if Jesus didn't want to draw attention to himself, he could have snuck in. I mean, after all, 3 million people. How many know he could have snuck in at night? Showed up at the temple the next day and drove people out. He could have done everything he did that week, but he purposely announced himself coming into the city. Jesus committed to the cross long before he ever got to the cross. This was the final say of what he was going to do coming down the Mount of Olives. He knew that this would seal his fate because every eye was upon him. Come on, someone. Three groups of people were all around him. The first group was the crowd who saw. They witnessed. Definition of a witness is someone who by explanation and demonstration gives audible and visible evidence of what he has seen and heard without being deterred by the consequences of his action. There was a lot of people from Bethany who were bound and determined to follow Jesus wherever he went. After all, they'd witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. Can you imagine being in the village of Bethany and Jesus coming by Lazarus' house and there's a stir going on, man. Everybody's mourning Lazarus' death. He was a pretty good guy in this small village. You know the story. After 4 days, they figured that's it. Lazarus is a memory. Jesus changed everything up. So all these people that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus and ate with him and talked with him. Now Lazarus at this time was in hiding because the Pharisees got the news a mile and a half away in Jerusalem. The Sadducees, the Sanhedrin got a hold of this and said, "We're going to kill Lazarus." So Lazarus had to be in hiding. But these people that were with Jesus and coming along the road for a mile and a half, I wonder if they were talking about the weather. I wonder if they were talking about what they were going to sing when they got there. I wonder if they were talking about what their clothes cost. Now, I'll tell you what every conversation was around there, and anybody that joined them on that mile and a half journey, because there must have been a whole flood of people that were coming in for the Passover, and they would say, "Hey, are you headed for the city?" "Yeah, let me tell you what just happened, man. Just the other day I was in Bethany. You wouldn't believe it, man. Lazarus was dead. I mean, dead. And the stone and the thing and the deal and the hopping out and the clothes taken off. And man, that story was being told over and over and over and over and over." Come on, someone. That was the only topic of conversation, was the miracle that just had taken place. So there's a crowd of people who saw. Imagine the conversations as they drew near Jerusalem. Secondly was the crowd who heard. News travels fast, not as fast as today. Something happens and 2 seconds later, Syria is telling you about it. But Bethany was a mile and a half from Jerusalem, and the story ran like wildfire. Lazarus being raised from the dead. No one had ever done that. No one had ever been raised from the dead after 4 days. And the stir, looking behind the curtain, the stir of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if they were mad, if the Sanhedrin, if the leadership of Jerusalem, of the Jews were mad, they were mad about one thing, that this guy, this imposter, was trying to fulfill Scripture. Because one of the signs of the Messiah was the raising of the dead. This was a prolific time. This was a time where people went, duh, this can't be it. Because what they were expecting was a guy to come in and overthrow Jerusalem from the Romans. After all, he was coming down the Mount of Olives as a king. He wasn't coming in as just an observer. He was coming in as a king. And so all of these that were going for him and heard about the raising of the dead believed him, many of which were touched in his 3.5 year ministry. Oh, he's the guy that prayed for me and I'm no longer crippled. He's the guy that prayed for me and now I can see. He's the guy that prayed for me and now I'm not a leper anymore. Come on, there had to be hundreds of people that were affected by the ministry of Christ that were running to see him. So you get this picture in the Mount of Olives in this descent. Somewhere down the descent, Jesus stops, and scholars say not only did he weep over Jerusalem, he wailed. He wailed over Jerusalem. Scriptures say he wept. He cried and said, if you would have known the day of your visitation. Come on, somebody. Are you getting this picture? This whole crowd being with Christ, seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, this whole crowd saying, this is the guy, let's go see him. And all of a sudden, Christ stops as an overlook over Jerusalem and the king's gate on the temple. He's looking at that whole thing and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. All of this caused no small stir in Jerusalem, of course. Scriptures say, Matthew 21, verse 10 says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city, say all the city. All the city. 3 million people was moved saying, who is this? So the multitudes that were with him said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. In the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. In our day, when Christ is coming, we know he's coming. We need to be very clear as to who is coming. This time you would be right if you said the king is coming. Jesus stops and wails. Screams. The scholars say when he was crying, it was a loud wailing over the city because he loved mankind so much. It's almost a pause in the celebration. Factor is, what's he crying about? And he's got all this, he's got the whole city looking at him and he's crying, he's weeping. I believe Jesus is still weeping before the throne. I don't think he's just weeping. I think he's wailing before the throne for the lost in this generation. He's not so concerned with if we're comfortable. He's not so concerned if we're happy. He's not so concerned if we're anointed. He's concerned for the lost that are dying without him. The same Christ that weeps over Jerusalem, I believe, is weeping over mankind right now. course, he gets past this, somehow composes himself to continue the journey into the city. And a couple of the Pharisees come out to meet Christ and say, "Man, this is too much. Rebuke your disciples." And it wasn't a request, it was an order. What did Jesus say? "I'm not going to do that. If I told them to be quiet, the stones would begin to cry out." Why? Because this was a prophetic thing. This was a heaven thing. After all, who was this upstart that was taking all the glory? They were in the Feast of the Passover. They were celebrating the freedom from Egypt that happened 1,500 years before. That was an important day, man. This week's building up to the Passover. This is an exciting time. We've got the whole world watching us. We grew from 100,000 to 3 million. We're making money hand over fist for all the people being in the city. We're prosperous. We're blessed. We're the Jew. Who is this guy? Come on, someone. Lots of parallels can be drawn of where we're at today. Christianity has become, in some sectors, a very popular thing to be a Christian. Come on. I mean, what better life can you have? Go to a church for 55 minutes an hour, sing a couple songs, have a cup of Starbucks in the lobby. Come on, someone. A little bumper sticker of the church on your car. Your new car. But Jesus wants the attention. Those who choose to live in the past are doomed to relive it. Israel was living in the past, and guess what? They were slaves of Rome. They were celebrating the freedom from Egypt while they were slaves of Rome. Come on, someone. Doesn't make much sense. Are you hearing me this morning?
Yes.
See, and what, things are so much the same right now. The church is celebrating freedom from sin when they're slaves of the world. The standard that we have to meet has nothing to do with the Word of God. So often the church is trying to meet the standard of the world. Drive a nice car. Say the right things. Come on, somebody. The focus shifted from religion to Christ. Religion is exposed when Jesus is exalted. Religion seizes the seen and shuns the unseen. Our success is what we see, not what we don't see. When the Bible tells us not to look at what we see, we're supposed to look at what we don't see. So much that was happening on this day, this what we call Palm Sunday, this day of the entrance of the king into the city, had nothing whatsoever to do with crowds and palm branches and clothing and donkeys. And it was the king of the universe coming to lay down his life for all those people. Christ entered Jerusalem for the last time as a servant. Just days later, he would exit the city, go outside the city to go to Golgotha. The crowds that were watching him go to Golgotha weren't throwing palm branches and weren't saying, "Hosanna." Come on, someone. They were saying, "Crucify him." Thousands of people witnessed both of these events, and the outcome of each was predicated on what they saw both times. Did they see a Savior, one who entered in triumph and exited in shame? Did they see a troublemaker, one that would ruin their way of life? Or did they see an imposter, one who rode in as a king but allowed himself to be arrested? This was a disappointing time. And you talk about being up and down emotionally. This whole city was in an uproar. Christ did not come in secret. His message on the kingdom could be repeated by many, but understood by few. He preached in the courts of the temple every time he was in the city. He preached outside the city. He talked about the kingdom everywhere. Everybody knew the story of the kingdom because Christ preached it. Come on, somebody. Yes. But few understood it. The crowds were there largely because of the miracle. How many were drawn by the power of God and not the sideshow of men? Everybody's a Christian when it's fun. But when it gets biblical, you mean I got to love my neighbor? You mean I got to preach the gospel to my neighbor? You mean I got to actually live like a Christian? Wait a minute. What happened to the grace of God? You know, live like I can and get live like I want to and get forgiveness. What happened to all that? There was a great miracle that was happening. The fulfillment of prophecy was a miracle. But Jesus premeditated his entry into the city. When he sat on that donkey, his life was over. He knew it. When he sat on that donkey to fulfill prophetic, he knew it. In his physical body, he knew it. He knew where he was headed. But I'll tell you when the Lord, the King of Kings, knew it before the beginning of time. This was something that was planned. And his return, that is coming soon. He's not just making it up as he goes. How many know we're moving into the divine appointment of God coming back for his children? Amen. Divine appointment. Something made from the foundations of the world. Before the world was ever created, God said, I'm coming back for my bride. He's making plans. Made plans long before. Jesus' death is undisputed history. And the blame game goes on even till today. Many say Jesus was crucified because the Jews were to blame. Matthew 27:25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Pilate said, what do you want me to do with this man? Crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. And many say, the Jews are to blame for his death, for his crucifixion. Others say, no, it wasn't the Jews. It was the Romans. They were to blame. Turn to John chapter 10. We'll see the culprit and the blame, where it goes. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The culprit on that day, the culprit that was coming down from the Mount of Olives, the culprit that said the stones would sing, the culprit said, forgive them for they know not what they do, was none other than Christ himself. It wasn't the Jews' fault. It wasn't the Romans' fault. They were playing into the hands of history. Christ had a commitment to die before the world began. I lay down my life was the most unselfish statement in history. The King of Kings, the conqueror, the creator of the universe, the conqueror of sin, laid down his life for me. Forget that he laid down his life for the universe. Forget that he laid down his life for everything, every living creature. He laid down his life for you. He had you in mind when he descended the Mount of Olives. John 6:38, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth, Jesus prayed. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. No greater love has a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his brethren. Even at the risk of us saying no to him, said, you know what, I'll die for you anyway. Where are we in the crowd that awaits his return, brother, sister? Those who see? Once you've seen the power and the anointing of Almighty God, you can't ever go back. Once you've witnessed it in your own life, if you've not witnessed that and heard of it, the power of God's for you. Are you in that crowd that has seen? When Christ first touched my life 38 years ago, I was never the same. Never could deny that God touched me. Maybe there are those here today that have heard and want to see. I encourage you to release your faith. God will meet your every need. He promises that. You may be in the crowd that inquire, who is this? I hear a lot about this. I've come to church for a long time. I've heard about how God touches people and about how his life is in me. But I'm who is this? If you're still asking questions about the Lordship of Christ, there's a problem that can be solved, and that is just surrender to God. The caveat is we are made free. We are free to do what we want to do. Christian, just like those folks on the day of the entry of Christ into the city, they were free to do what they wanted. They could talk about the raising of Lazarus and the kingship of Jesus, or they could talk about something else, and they could do something else, and they did. We talk about the crowd going from the 500 that saw the risen Christ to 120, but what about the thousands of people that were touched by him and only 120 people showed up? The question is, are we aware of the consequences? We have the authority and power by our rebirth. I can do all things can be a dangerous revelation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's one thing to be used of God, it's another be obedient to God. After all, becoming a bond slave is voluntary. Come on, someone. You don't have to be a bond slave of Christ. You can roll the spiritual dice, see if you can make it to heaven. Hey, I prayed the prayer. Let me live like I want to live, and I'll take care of it when I get there. Disciples understood this. His true disciples understood. They could have easily got lost in the crowd at any time. 3 million people, his disciples could have said, I'm out of here. Entered a caravan at the end of the week after Passover was over. They ended up in England somewhere, Africa, wherever. I want to leave you with the thought, choices are to be made. If you have seen, you know you cannot go back. Miracles are here. Look for them, walk in them, let God use you. The challenge to live the Christian life openly is always there for us. If you have heard and not seen yet, you're still obliged to seek until you do see. The hearing ear begs the seeing eye. God, let me see your glory. Let me see your power. Let me see your touch in my life. As it's absolutely needed in the hour that you and I live in. Absolutely needed. The same dynamics that were on that, what we call the Passion Week, are the same dynamics we're living in right now. The seriousness of the times can't be overstated. It can't be overstated. And I believe Christ is looking and weeping over this lost and dying world. Graffiti from the 1800s discovered by workers renovating the Washington Monument has quite a different tone than usually found on sides of buildings today in graffiti. Here was the graffiti that was uncovered in the 1800s after some renovation. Quote, "Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory and more lofty and enduring than this," the Washington Monument. Let me read it again. "Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this monument. It is signed BFB. No one knows who that is or who left the small drawings and 19th century dates on other walls." What a dynamic thought. Leading one soul to Christ is more memorable than anything we could see, look, or do. And that's what lies before us, because we know the truth. See, every conversation, we ought to be able to, we ought to challenge ourselves, how can I work Jesus in every conversation I have? Well, Pastor Rick, that's a little bit psycho. Work Jesus in every chance you get, man. He's the most important thing. He's the most important thing that anybody will ever make a decision for. And if you can't work it in the conversation, as soon as the conversation is over, pray for that person. Don't say, "I'll pray for that person later," because you won't. Pray for that person. And if you're bold enough, ask them if you can pray for them. "Oh, can I pray for you for relief?" I know we were talking about, you know, fences in the back 40, but let's pray about Jesus. Let me pray for you. Most important thing we can do. Father, thank you so much for your plans and purposes that you carried out in spite of the outcome. Jesus, when you descended at Mount of Olives, you knew it was going to end up with you leaving and hanging on a cross. You knew that you'd be tortured for your sacrifice. You knew, God, that you would give your very life. The blood would be drained out of your body. You would die a most terrible death. But you went ahead and did it. You did it. You did it for me. You did it for my brothers and sisters. God, now let us sell out, Father, please. God, help us to take the challenge to sell out, God, for what we've seen and what we've heard and the questions that we have, God. It's about you. It's always been about you, Jesus. It's not about tradition. It's not about celebrating something that happened 2,000 years ago. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the tomb. Thank you for your resurrection. But you are the risen Lord this morning. You sit at the right hand of power. You're no longer on a cross. You're no longer in a tomb. You've risen from the dead. Now is the day of salvation. Lord, help us. Help us to live like you want us to live. God, we determine in our hearts to do so at every turn. Father, everyone in this room, take the challenge. I pray for each one that we would take the challenge to reflect you in everything we do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.